out of these study guides. And from InterVarsity Press, I'm encouraging you to buy, and we'll get some for next week. But let's pray as we look at terror and rest. And actually, there's so much in this text that I'll have to finish it next week. So it's really two parts of even this one message. But let's pray as we go into this morning. And Father, I do pray that as we consider your terror and the end and the chaos that you speak about in Revelation 6, I pray, O Father, that you would lead us into a Sabbath rest that can only be found in you. And so, Lord, grant us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we may receive the pastoral word that the first century church received when they were under tremendous pressure. And may we walk as conquerors in a way that you invite us to walk. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you. Please be seated. Good. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And again, I want to encourage you, if you're kind of coming into the middle of a series, you may want to at least get the first tape, which introduces the whole book and how I'm approaching the book of Revelation. So, let's begin now with a little overview. This little chart behind me is the biblical understanding of history. It's clearly the understanding of the book of Revelation, but it's also throughout the whole New Testament. And basically over here, creation, history began by a God deciding to create the universe and create the world as we know it. And in creation, God provided for freedom. God didn't make us robots that we have to love him, we have to follow him, but he gave us moral, personal freedom to make choices. And Jesus, it says in Colossians 1, he was involved in creation. It says in Colossians 1 that by him, or through Jesus, all things were created. And so Jesus was involved in this. But in giving us freedom of will, as you know, we chose, humanity chose rebellion to go against God. And so we have what's these squiggly line here, which I'm calling turbulence or chaos. And that's history. That's human history. But all the promises of the Old Testament, all the foreshadowings, all through Scripture and all through history, culminate in Jesus entering the human race, his incarnation, which is the decisive moment in history. And we talked about this a few weeks ago in Revelation 5, that God became a human being and entered the human race and lived our life and died our death and rose from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father. And this resurrection and entrance of Jesus interrupted human history. And that is the Bible's understanding of history, that this was the most important event in the human race. Now, the end of history is also laid out in Scripture too, that there is an end of history. So there is a boundary on this end and on this end. And God holds it in his hand. He's the Lord God Almighty. That word Almighty is God has a grip on history. Nothing's taken him by surprise. But we live in this. And if you're a Christian here today, you still live in the turbulence, in the chaos, in the trauma, in the disorder of history. Now, one of the tensions of Christians and the church through history is we don't like to live here. We don't want to live in turbulence. We want to live above it. And so you'll notice there's been in church history things like Gnosticism. Some of you may be familiar with the term. But the first century, as we read about the context of this book, was tremendous persecution and the beast was, you know, pressuring the church. And so developed a doctrine called Gnosticism, which was kind of like creating a ladder that if Christians would follow this path of super spirituality, they could climb the ladder and you don't have to live here anymore. You can live up here, above it all. Let everybody else live in the suffering and the chaos and turbulence, but you as a Christian can live above it all. And that Gnosticism was labeled a heresy by the church in the second and third centuries. It was a big problem for the early church. And then later in history, some of you might be familiar with something that was labeled dispensational theology, but kind of a segment of dispensational theology, which interpreted a book like Revelation, and it went like this, that Revelations chapter 2 and 3 and the seven churches, that those are only symbolic of eras of Christian history, and that the end of Christian church history will be the seventh church, and then all the church at the end of Christian history will be raptured or brought up to be with God into heaven, and then all those people left behind or didn't accept Jesus, they are going to have to live in this at the end. But the Christians, we're going to escape it. We're going to be exempt from it. And they would argue, some would argue, that we would get taken up to be with Jesus in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation. And so chapter 6 and everything that follows of all these judgments and chaos and terror doesn't apply to any of us. In fact, we're going to be in heaven watching all those creeps who didn't accept Jesus suffer. But fortunately, we didn't take the mark of the beast, so we're free. But that's not what Revelation teaches. It's not what the New Testament teaches. It's clearly not in the book of Revelation. I mean, it's just not there. And even if I can go so far as to say is a lot of teaching through church history, I'll call it the perfectionist movement, the second blessing movement, the fifth blessing movement, you know, get some anointing, get something where you will be so in God, you'll be so anointed, so spirit-filled that you know what? You don't have to live here anymore. You can live up here in the heavenly realms. And all of it is an attempt to escape the reality of having to live in the turbulence, having to live in the chaos, having to live through the book of Revelation. But Revelation's teaching is that we are not called to be escapists, to run away from reality and run away from the world, but God's called us to be faithful to him and to his word and to bear witness in it. And the New Testament warns us in various places against any ladder mentality that you can get some special anointing, some special teaching, some special something that you can climb out of this turbulence over here. Michael, and Jesus himself, and I wish I had time, I don't have time to go into, when Jesus talks about the end times in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, but Jesus says in John 16, I've told you these things that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have trouble, or the word in Greek is you'll have tribulation, which is the word for you'll have intense pressure. How many of you feel pressure today? You better believe if you're alive, you got pressure on you. Because Revelation says, gives you the picture, there's a beast through whom demonic powers work that are seeking to crush you and silence your bearing witness and being obedient to the word of the Lord and to cut you off from Jesus and his people. And you'd better believe there's an enormous warfare going on around you. And it manifests differently in different times in history. And Revelation says at the end of history, it will get super intense. And so Jesus says, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And then he prays in John 17, his prayer for us. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. I mean, Jesus is praying, we want to all escape. We want to get out of this turbulence and live above it all. Jesus, no, I'm praying, Father, don't take them out of it. But I'm praying that as they're in it, you protect them from the evil one, that he wouldn't suck them down and destroy them, that they'd be faithful, they'd walk by your grace. It's interesting because Jesus is praying for us something different than most of us want. We want out. All right, now, chapter 6, we're opening up this whole big section of now the book of Revelation. And it's all about, Michael, go back to the chart for a second. We are going to be right here, all right? Now, are we living in it right now? Partially, but not fully. But at any moment, it could begin, but we're in it anyway. So you got to be careful. The book of Revelation is not a chronology that, like, people try to take it and make it a literal history book. It was never meant to be read that way. Because in the time that this was written, there was a type of literature. Like, we have romance novels and historical novels and poetry. Apocalyptic literature was a type of writing, was a type of literature. And so when the Jews read this and the New Testament church got this, they understood it much better than we do. And so a lot of the symbols and terms using, they understood it. And John is writing this letter about the turbulence at the end. And he's using poetry, he's using this form of apocalyptic literature, he's using prophecy, but this is a pastoral letter. You got to hear this. He's trying to speak to you about where you and I live today, to comfort you, to strengthen you, to live in the midst of the world and the turbulence that we're in. And so, now, Michael, go to the chart. All these intense pressures are swirling around us. Now, what this is a little outline of the book of Revelation. You can actually pick it up downstairs or on the website. But I want to show you where we are, because we're right here, where it says the seven seals. We've done the first three. Now, you've got it. Now, next week I'll have this a little bit better. We're going to have a little symphony orchestra. You've got to see all of this from seven seals, there's seven trumpets, and there's seven bowls and plagues. And it kind of like, if you're watching a movie, it's like not a chronological movie, one A, B, C, D. It's kind of like it sweeps over you in movements. The same events in pictorial form, sweeping over you. Today and next week, we'll deal with the seven seals. Then you've got these seven trumpets. Then you've got these seven bowls. And if you're ready for this, they get more intense as the book goes on. But you'll notice in between, there's these interludes, where God speaks, and you'll see it today in the church. And then you've got the end. But this section here, if you're into music, if you're an artist, it's like in a symphony, you've got movement. And so there are movements washing over you, the sanctifier, or wash your imagination, that when you look at life and what's going on around you, you see it differently. So there is mystery. We don't understand everything in this book. And so you want to, you know, step back and grasp that there is drama and all, but we're living in a turbulent place. We don't understand everything he's saying, but the central message you're going to see is very clear as we move through this book. So with that, I'd like to begin reading in chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And so we're right here. Now, remember, Jesus, in chapter 5, is worthy to open up the seals, to take the scroll and open up the seals, and contained in the seals is the history of the world and the history of your life. But Jesus, because he's been slain, the slaughtered lamb, is worthy to take it and open it. And so now the seals, one by one, are going to be open. And we are going to see something very frightening. Terrible. Terror is the word I want to use. And how many of you have heard of the four horses of the apocalypse? Raise your hand. Okay, yeah, I've seen art and music, some books titled by that. And you're going to see the four horses of the apocalypse. That they start out. They're just starting the thing out. So you can imagine when you get to here. And it's frightening. It's terrible. In fact, there's perhaps no picture as frightening in the New Testament. And we're going to see the world that we live in turbulent in a way that we perhaps hopefully never have before. But again, you're meant to feel it. The bowls, the trumpets, and the seals. All right? So let's begin reading at chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. And when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind it. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Go to verse 12. And I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid. Underline that word. They hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Amen. All right, let's go back as this first movement kind of breaks out. So the first horse, and I want to take it, so hang with me, all right? Because I'm going to try to give some detail, but not too much, and then bring it kind of all together. Begins with a white horse in verse 2. And it's got a bow in its hand, and it's given authority to make war. And so you've got a bow in those times was the most feared weapon of attack. And so This is a symbol of military power and conquest. And it's almost like if we were going to make it present day, this horse has got on it weapons of mass destruction. Smart bombs, nuclear bombs, chemical weapons, and it's unleashed to go use them. That's the first horse. The second horse is a fiery red, and it's got a great sword, it says, so that there'd be, so people would slay each other. You'll notice the men would slay each other. So now, there's not just military wars of intercontinental ballistic missiles and weapons of mass destruction with the first horse. Now you've got civil wars going on. And the word there is slaughtered and fiery red because there's going to be so much bloodshed where the restraint of even nations within nations will be removed. And so you've got lawlessness and civil war with the second horse. The third horse in verse 5 is a black horse, and you have the image of economic collapse and famine, where it talks about the rider is holding a pair of scales to weigh money. And you've got a picture there, I don't have time to expound on it all, but overwhelming inflation. Some of you have lived in countries or come from countries where you've experienced where the currency went up 1,000% of inflation in a year. And I know folks from Russia who their whole life savings after the curtain fell down was destroyed with inflation. They lost their entire life savings within a month because the currency was so worthless. That's the image given here of an economic collapse where money becomes almost worthless and now there's a famine. It's quite a picture, isn't it? You think the economy's bad? This is nothing. And then comes, do you realize we're only starting the movements? And then the fourth horse emerges in verse 7 and 8. And this horse is pale, or literally it's the color of a corpse. A person who's now died who's changing color and become cold. And that's the color of this horse. And this rider and this horse is given authority to kill one-fourth of the planet. Now, let's think about that for a minute. If there's 6.5 billion people today, a fourth of the planet is a lot of people. And by sword, famine, and plague, and the wild beasts of the earth, there's that much chaos. So these four horses of the apocalypse bring horror, bring war externally, civil war, economic disaster, famine. But the terror of these four horsemen, as they're unleashed, even there, you got to catch this, they're limited, they're bound. And so you'll notice God restrains and determines the amount of chaos and turbulence that's going to go on. So you'll notice, even, for example, the food in verse 6, do not damage the oil and the wine. So God puts a limit there. Yes, this food's worthless, but oil and wine, don't touch that. And the fourth horseman, you can kill a fourth of the earth, but humankind, but that's it. And so just so you know, because there's boundaries, God's on the throne and he's in control. He's unleashing judgment upon evil in the earth and the beast prior to the kingdom of God coming. And the message is that prior to the end, there's going to be a tremendous unleashing of God's wrath and judgment against all evil on earth, past, present, and future, prior to God establishing a new heaven and a new earth. But God says, you rest assured, the day will come at the end of history, prior to the end, that I will unleash this. And now you'll notice the fifth seal shows you a reality of the souls of those who've been slain, I love verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintain. And so we get a picture. Because this book of Revelation was written to a people who were suffering. And we're saying, oh God, how long? I don't know if you're suffering today. How many of you are suffering today? You're under intense pressure. That's the word thlipsis in Greek. Pressure. And many have died for their faith. And the Bible says at the end of history, there will be many who will die for their faith on a scale unknown before. What's so interesting about this verse is most of us, we can't even relate to this, being slain or losing our earthly lives for the sake of our faith in Jesus. I mean, most of us, we feel good that we got up this morning. Like we sacrificed a lot. I got up for church today. You know, I didn't sleep in God. Look what I did. I went to bed at 1 o'clock. I didn't stay up till 4. And I'm here. And I, you know, and it wasn't a parking space. I rode around, but I didn't go home, God. I didn't go to Dunkin' Donuts. I came. I persevered. I suffered for you. And I fear that it's so hard for us to relate to this because we're in American culture driven by comfort and convenience. It's so difficult to grasp this. The kind of that my life is gone. But anyway, you get a picture here of part of what's happening here as we see the suffering church. And they cry out. Look at what they cry at verse 10. They're saying, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? It looks like, Lord, the beast wins. It looks like evil's having a field day, and we're losers. And they're saying, God, how long? And the Lord says, look at verse 11. They're given a white robe of, you know, his righteousness and victory. And they're told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. Oh, thanks a lot, God. Lord says, I've got everything under control, but there's many others who must die first. Because as we'll talk about in weeks to come, that's the way the kingdom advances. Remember that? Then the end will come. Interesting, I don't like that answer. But God does have a number, and he will completely overthrow evil in his time. And then comes the sixth seal, which is now, this is like, the you know, it's a vision of the earth. And what John uses here is all these Old Testament images, and they come from Ezekiel and Daniel and other places, and Joel. And it's a picture of this social and political upheaval, the whole society, you know, earthquakes and shakings, and people are so terrified. How many of you lived through an earthquake? I've had a couple tremors, you know, but it's a frightening thing. And the picture here of tremendous earthquakes and social upheavals, and again, it's not, this is not meant to be taken literally. This is symbolic in the Old Testament it's so heavy, the cosmic convulsions, that people, look at this, verse 15, it's so intense now, the intense pressure of this wave, that, now I want you to notice, the kings of the earth, verse 15, who are the most powerful people on earth, are so freaked, they go hiding. The kings, the princes, the generals, okay, those who are in charge of the greatest armies, the mighty, those who are mighty by the world standards, those who are every slave, there's no social class exempt, and every free man, it's going to be so frightening, everybody's going to go hide in caves and among the rocks, and going to say, oh God, verse 16, fall on us, rocks and mountains. I'd rather die than have to face God. I want to hide from the wrath, the face of him who sits on the throne, and the wrath of the Lamb. And then he says, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? They realize they can't stand before God, so I just want to die and hide. You ever want to hide from God? Well, imagine this moment. Now, Michael, put that overhead up. Because it's interesting, they're not so much afraid of death. They are terrified by the presence of Jesus. Terrified. And so, the verse 17 says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, what's interesting, that who can stand? The word there, there's a Greek word there, and it's the word for dunamis, which is, it's a word for power. It literally says, who has the power to stand? Now, I want you to think about that. Who's got, in that moment, when the great day of God's wrath is unleashed against all evil, who has the power to stand? And what this text is saying is that, I don't know what you're looking, what are you leaning on for power to stand? You say, oh, you know what? I've got my possessions, I've got a great house, I've got a second home, I've got some security. Or I've got a great IRA, you should see my retirement fund. Or you know what, my family is stable. My marriage is stable, my kids are doing okay, I got a steady job, you know, I can stand. Or you know what? It's my community where I live. My community is doing good. You know, it's growing. My family's in a great spot. We're secure. We're safe. You know, we're doing great. Or you know what? My health. I'm feeling good. I'm strong. I'm healthy. Everything's going great. Or you know, better yet, I'm respectable. I'm moral, and I feel good about that. I can hold on to that. And God says, you know what? What are you leaning on for power to stand? It's going to come a day when all of that is worthless. It's like when the World Trade Centers fell. Let me tell you something. It didn't matter if you were a maintenance person or if you were the CEO. You are on equal footing. And that's what John's saying. When that moment comes, when that end prepares to be unleashed, you have nothing to hold on to. And that if you're not in Christ, which we'll see in just a moment, you will be hiding under the rocks. And say, I prefer to die than see the face of God. And so you got it. You with me on that? Like first service, it's very quiet in here, okay? Now, you've got to see a contrast. Now, did you let this wash over you a little bit, all right? Chapter 6, and these great judgments unleashed. All right, now, look at verse 7, because now I want you to see the contrast. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. So now you've got, we're at the sixth seal, and I got these four angels on the corners of the earth, and they're about to unleash another wave of destruction. Can you imagine? We've already had six. And right before it's going to be unleashed, God stops it. There's a halt, ceases. Look what it says. Then I saw, verse 2, another angel coming out from the east. I love this phrase. Having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Verse 3, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And then he goes, then I heard the number, and there was 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. Now, the angels are commanded to hold back until a seal has been placed on all of God's people. And a seal in those days was for two reasons. It was to protect them for safety and the fact that they were owned by God. And here's the image here, because emperors did this all the time. They would brand their slaves with their mark on their forehead. This slave is mine. He's under my protection. Imagine you're protected by the emperor. And when you walk around, who's going to go near you? Whoa! And you're safe and you're protected. That's the image given here of a seal in ancient times. And the 144,000, please don't, I know people make all this, you know, theories on 144,000. I don't have time to go into the whole thing, all right? But in summary, it's a term of it's charged with symbol. It's symbolic. It's, and it's not even like debate. It's symbolic significance of the whole. You know, it's 12 squared, 10 squared, and it's very commonly used as 12s and 10s. And the way it's written in Greek, it's just they understood it was symbolic. It means all those who are in Christ, all the redeemed in Christ, get a seal on the earth. And just to show you what I'm saying is true, look at verse 9. That you know it's not a literal 144,000, because he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they're worshiping. Salvation belongs to our God. So the point is, again, it's symbolic. So don't get, you know, it's a multitude nobody can count. Because John understands, as we get through the book, you either have one of two seals on you. Either you've got the mark of God on you, that you're God's. You can say, I am God. I am owned by God. His mark is on me. He has sealed me. And thus you're protected and you're safe. Now, it doesn't mean you're not going to get killed. It doesn't mean you're not going to live in a turbulence. But you're safe and protected. Or you have, in Revelation, the mark of the beast. There are only two marks in Revelation. I know some of you think you've got a little bit of both. There's only two. And we'll get to the mark of the beast later. But God seals his own here, and it's a sign they belong to God. Even those who've been killed for their faith, in the fifth seal, they're under the altar of God before his throne. They are protected too. It's a beautiful image here. But God's placed in the midst of all this terror, all this chaos, all the war, horror, and famine. God says, I have sealed my own. I have placed my mark on my children. And they are safe. They are going to live above this. They are going to be in it, but they're not going to be of it. They're going to walk through the turbulence totally differently than everybody else because they belong to me. Now, let me try to illustrate this for a minute. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, many know the name. He was a Soviet soldier in World War II that, if you remember, Stalin, after World War II, put many, many of the Russians who fought at the front, he put them in the gulag, or the prison system of the Soviet Union. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn, as a young soldier, he had been patriotic to his country, ends up in prison unjustly for 10 to 20 years. And he writes a book about it called One Day in the Life of Ivan Dissenovich. You know what's hard about New Life Fellowship? There's Russians here, you know, and they kill me with pronunciations. Sorry, all right? And it's almost like an autobiographical account of how he becomes a Christian. And the book climaxes at the end of the book, and it's about one day of life in this labor camp. And the book climaxes at the end when his name, the main character is Ivan, that represents Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And he's in his bunk, and this guy across the bunk from him is named Alosha. And Alosha is a Baptist Christian. And Alosha's reading the Gospels. Ivan is smoking a cigarette. And he looks at Alosha, and he says, I don't see how your prayers are doing any good. You're in here for 20 years? I'm in here for 20 years. Your prayers have all come back rejected. And there's no answer at all. It's a lot like the complaint box outside. We put a thing in the box and there's no answer. However much you pray, Alosha, it doesn't shorten how much time you're spending in prison. And Alosha responds, I don't pray like that. You should rejoice that you're in prison. Here you have time to think about your soul. Outside in freedom, the last grain of faith will be choked to death in you. And he goes, when I pray, Alosha says, I'm praying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm praying, Lord, give us this day just our daily bread. And I'm praying, oh God, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. God, remove from my heart all anger and bitterness and let your love flow through me. Because that's what I'm praying. I'm not praying about getting out of here. And Ivan writes, he could see that Alosha was speaking the truth and that Alosha was happy in prison. And you see, Ivan saw the gospel in Alosha. He saw Alosha in the turbulence, in the gulag, in the prison, and that Alosha, because of his faith in God who's on the throne, was able to make sense of what was going on. Ivan could not make any sense of it at all. And the message of Revelation is that nobody escapes the turbulence. We live in it just like everybody else. Christians, I believe in miracles, okay, everybody? I believe in healings, signs and wonders, and God heals. So I'm going to just say I believe that. But at the same time, Christians die. Christians get cancer. Christians' marriages fall apart. Christians find themselves in desperate straits. Christians get betrayed. Christians experience loss. We go through the turbulence like everybody else. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. It falls on everybody. We're not exempt from it all. We're in the turbulence like everybody else. And Solzhenitsyn's saying this, if your faith is going to work, don't tell me about a faith that gets you out. Tell me about a faith that works right here in the midst of the turbulence. So right in the middle of the turbulence of life, again, traumas and losses and disorientations and sicknesses and World Trade Centers collapsing, we hold on to the fact that Jesus reigns, that God rules from his throne, not the terrors, not the chaos, not the four horsemen of the apocalypse either. And we are in the middle like everybody else. But the gospel works for us. And the kingly reign is true whether we get out of the prison or not. And we are not pie in the sky Christians. We're not fair weather Christians. Everything's going great. I love you, God. Things go bad. I hate you, God. I quit. And John understands if you don't get this vision in you, you will quit. And you will sell your soul to the beast. God's not on the throne. Thus Christianity's not working for me. Maybe the beast is the right way to go. Look how comfortable and happy everybody is over here. And you get angry at God, and you won't wait any longer. Unless you get this vision soaks in you, John understands that you will not live it out in the middle of the turbulence. But Christian faith works in terror, in horror, right where the world lives. And God says, I will give you the grace and the dunamis, the power to stand when you need it. All the power you need to stand in the midst of the horror. You don't have to hide out in the cave from the presence of God. Because one, you know your righteousness is from Christ. But secondly, the dunamis, the power, the same word used in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to bear witness. God says, I'm going to give you power in the worst of times to bear witness to me. And all the power you need to stand, I'm going to give to my servants whom I have sealed. Tremendous image, isn't it? But you've got to see the contrast. And so what happens is they end up in verse 9 giving thanks and they cry out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. It's a great thing. The word salvation is such a rich word in Hebrew. It's very difficult to translate into English because it means like three or four things. It means It means safety. Now, what do you mean safety? Yeah, God, you make me safe. I just got killed, but I'm safe. Well-being, it means wholeness. It means healing. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Some of you may know the name of Thomas More. He was a, in the early 1500s, he was a lawyer. And he actually was like considered almost like the Secretary of State for King Henry VIII in the British Empire. And his governmental accomplishments were very well known. He was a great writer. He wrote a book called Utopia. Some of you read it maybe in high school or college. And Thomas More was a wonderful Christian. And as busy as he was as a kind of Secretary of State, he was known at the height of his career, he would take one day a week and he would go in meditation of the Word and prayer, one day a week. What's so legendary about Thomas More is he was so deeply involved in the political, legal realm of his day. But anyway, what happened was in 1530s, King Henry VIII divorces his wife, Catherine. And at this point, Thomas More is one of his royal counselors. And so Thomas More tells him that I cannot support you in the divorce of your wife, Catherine. And then King Henry VIII, if you know the story, makes himself the head of the Church of England. And then Thomas More says, that's not right either. I can't support you in this either. He bears witness to what is true because of the Word of God. And so King Henry VIII basically imprisons him, has a trial, he is found guilty, and he sends Thomas More to his execution. But here's the great thing about Thomas More. He's going to his execution, and he is telling jokes to the executioner. Because he's fine. Because he understands that our faith is called to be worked out in the middle of turbulence. And he was known for his playfulness, and he was playful to the very end. Because he was walking out the gospel in the midst of life. He did not get delivered from the from the death guillotine. He went to it, just like a lot of other people that probably went to the guillotine justly. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He was just bearing witness to what is true. Well, you can experience the reality and the assurance and the peace which surpasses all understanding. That Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne no matter what's going on around you. That's one of the messages of this book. You can be faithful because he's on the throne. The grace is there for you to be faithful. And what I just love, in the midst of this whole picture of terror in chapter 6, and it builds, and what's happening in verse 10, 11, 12? Salvation. They're singing. Salvation belongs to our God and to our Lamb. You are the source of salvation. You are the source of wholeness. And then they say, I love verse 12, they worship, they fall down on their faces, and they say, there's a peace among God's people who have been sealed. And they sing this song, and I'll get to more next week. They say, praise and glory. In Greek, it reads like this: the praise and the glory and the wisdom and the thanks and the honor. Like, for example, there's lots of thankfulness in the year, right? We thank God for this and this. But Lord, the thanks belongs to you. We give honor to people. That's a good thing. We honor you. I honor you. We honor each other. But the honor ultimately belongs to you. We praise each other, great job, and thank you for this, and thank you for getting me coffee. But the honor and the glory belongs to you. And you've got this preposition, the ultimate belongs to you. And so they're in an odd sense of peace and joy and rest while the world is collapsing around them. Because the way that we live out our faith in the middle of the turbulence that we're in and that's coming is radically different than everybody else who's hiding under the rocks and freaking out. Because we know that he sits on a throne. He's not like, oh my gosh, what's going on down there? Oh, I don't know if she's really being obedient. It's messing up my whole plan. God is sitting on the throne. He's not pacing. He is sitting on the throne. And so I just try to imagine the World Trade Center when those buildings fell. Imagine the entire country experiencing that all at the same time. That's horror. Who can stand? The word here is John saying you can stand because of the power that's in you if you've been sealed. And so I'd like us to respond. I don't know, how do I live like this? I mean, get down to earth. How do I live like this? Oh, God. I think that's why this is a poetic book with images. And those of you who are artists can really appreciate this book. I mean, I believe we have to order our lives according to Christian disciplines. And where your mind is being washed in the truth of what is reality. This is reality. He's on the throne. And that you're in prayer, discipline on a daily basis, you're in the Word, you're in fellowship, you're here on a Sabbath, you're in worship, you're walking out giving and Christian disciplines, you're ordering your life in such a way that you're resisting the beast and the lies of the culture that want to suck you in. And then when all hell breaks loose, that's when you know what you're made of, as you know. You never really know the level and quality of your faith until hell breaks loose. And what Revelation is saying is all hell is going to break loose on everybody at the very end on a scale never before known. But those who are sealed will stand. And so I do believe we have to order our lives and daily, now, in our marriages, our single lives, every day, or what's going to happen is you'll end up bitter when difficult times come. You'll complain, and you'll quit God, and you'll say, you know what? This Christianity just doesn't work for me. So I'd like us to respond like the text asks us to, and I want the worship team to come on forward. And let's respond in two ways. We're going to respond in thanks and in worship. And the Lord's Supper, we're going to celebrate here, is called the Eucharist or the giving of thanks. And it was John Calvin who built a whole theology that baptism and the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal. And he used this whole image of sealing. Some of you are going to get baptized next month. And baptism is meant to be a moment where you grab hold of the reality that you've been sealed by God. And you're owned by God. That's why baptism is important. But anyway, the Lord's Supper is meant to be a moment where you come and you come to the table and you say, oh God, I thank you that I have been marked. I have been sealed. You own me. And you are my salvation. You are my protector. No matter what happens to me, you own me and protect me. Whether my life ends early or not. And I appropriate, I make real your love for me. Now, who deserves to come to the table today? Is anybody in this room worthy that you don't have sin, that you should come to this table, the table of Christ, that you're, here I am, God, you got a good deal with me. No, none of us are in that place of having lived a perfect life to come to the table. But Jesus has lived a perfect life. And if you know Jesus today, you come to this table in his name. You come by grace. It's a mercy. It's a gift. The seal is given as a gift. You didn't choose God. He chose you. Jesus, you didn't choose me. I chose you. I got you into this. I sealed you. You weren't even looking to me until I gave you an interest. And so we're going to begin by coming to the table, and I want you to if you're a believer here, you're going to take the bread, and you're going to dip it in the cup. And you're saying, yes, Lord, you put your mark on me. And Jesus says, this is my body given to you. This is the blood of my new covenant. This is powerfully symbolic of the fact that you've been sealed. Now, if you're not a believer here this morning, you're sitting here, oh my gosh. Listen, if you're not a believer today, and you're saying, I want to become a Christian. I want to be sealed. Well, this is your day. And as we come and take communion, I'm going to ask it, I don't know who's here, but over here, over that altar area, I want you to come and we want to lead you to Christ. You want to say, I want to accept Christ, and you want to be sealed. You want to become one of God's children. You want to have that mark on you and say, I know I'm a child of God. I want to accept Christ and be sure of it. If you are not sure, you want to receive the gift of that. It's a gift. The seal is a gift to be received, and you want to receive it. You don't want to walk out of here. So as we begin, let's all stand, all right? As we begin, William's going to lead us in that song he taught us. And you may just want to let the words wash over you as you come. And now, there's a lot of us in the room here, so be patient as you make lines. There's two tables up there, and there's four down here. And we want to worship. And then they're going to get us into this other worship song. We want to worship God this morning, that he is on the throne. Okay, so let's pray before we begin. Lord, I look around this room, and I look at myself, and I marvel, God, that you would choose men and women like us. And I think of how many times I've run away from you, doubted you, quit on you. And yet, Lord, your love endures forever. And this table is a sign of the fact that you seal people by your grace. And that, Lord, once we're in your hand, we're in your hand. So I pray, Father, you'd give everyone here the grace and the courage to come to the table and to lay hold of your love for them. The fact that I am owned by God. Can you say that before we go? I am owned by God. God owns me. I am owned by God. As you walk to work tomorrow and you walk in that office or walk in the school, you say, you know what? I am owned by God. Who cares what everybody else thinks of you? But you want to say in your heart, I'm owned by God. And you're coming to the table today because you're owned by God. We don't deserve it. It's a table of grace and mercy. And you want to be strengthened by it. The love of God for a person like you or like me. It's amazing grace. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. All right. Amen. Let's begin. And again, if you want to receive Christ, I want you to come over here to the left. And well, Gideon will be there and chat with you. Thanks. Let's begin. Let's worship. The chorus that we've learned in the past, and it's actually right from this text. And again, next week I'll expound on it more. I don't have time to fully go into it. But it's from verses 9 to 14. Put the words up, Michael. And so I don't know what you're going through today. And undoubtedly, in a group this size, many are in difficult straits. And really, the call of this text is to see reality clearly. That someone sits on a throne. And that is exactly what verse 9 and then 14 says. And you want, we're saying that the praise and the glory and the wisdom. You may not know what's going on, but Lord, we know the wisdom, you've got it. And all earthly wisdom and counsel I get, that's fine, but the wisdom is ultimately yours. And when you sing salvation belongs to our God, what you're saying is, not just the fact that you may know, you know Christ today, you're going to be with him forever, is that he's marked you. Not just forgiveness of sins, you're safe in his hands. There's no safer place. And he will never allow anything to come into your life, but ultimately it will be for your good and for his glory. And you can trust that God is good and his love endures forever. And so by faith, in the middle of the hurricane, you're singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God. And the scriptures are calling us to wash in that we don't get despairing and crushed by life. That in a sense, we're in it, but we're not of it. And that we're kept from the evil one who would seek to crush you and destroy you and cut you off from Jesus.